Now, will you turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. Deuteronomy, chapter 5. We have just spent 10 weeks going through the Ten Commandments, which are now at an end, and we move on in the historical testimony in which these Ten Commandments were delivered the second time, the first being at Mount Sinai, you remember, back in Exodus 20, and now here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments, God's law, is being restated to a new generation. And we have just gone through these together, and we pick up today at verse 22, Deuteronomy 5:22. I'll read through the end of the chapter, and then turn to Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. But our sermon text, Deuteronomy 5, beginning at verse 22. These are the words that Moses, you recall, is preaching to the assembled people of Israel on the eastern bank of the Jordan River. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, with a great voice. And he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with men, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. Then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have, and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it." The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, "I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Go, say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I shall give them to possess. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess." And now you turn with me to the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 3. The apostle here writes, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of a house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, But the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the hope and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. I hope that when you read your Bible, you read it carefully enough to appreciate just how accurately and in full color it reflects the human condition. The Bible, after all, serves as a window into heaven, showing us, as it does, the grace and glory of God in the unfolding of our redemption. It serves as a window into heaven, but not only that. It also serves as a mirror of ourselves. The Bible shows us what we as sinners are really like without our makeup, without the vain flattery that sinners typically offer one another in our interaction with one another, certainly in our advertising and merchandising and so on. We flatter ourselves and we flatter one another, but God has nothing to gain by flattering us. The Bible simply tells us the truth. The Bible shows us what we could really use, our situation as sinners being as desperate as it truly is. Moses' Sermon on the Plain of Moab offers us a case in point. There at Mount Sinai, some years back from the time in which he was addressing the people there on the plains of Moab, he says that there at Mount Sinai, years back, God appeared to us. Now, he didn't appear to us in a complete sense. It is not as though everything that is to be known about God was then and there present on the mountain. Because it was just a window into his glory. And a window doesn't show you every single thing that's in the house. God's glory is infinite. Considerations of time, considerations of locality and space don't limit him. If heaven and highest heaven aren't able to contain him, how much less one mountain in the Sinai wilderness? The fact is that all the innumerable galaxies there are in the universe are the work of his fingers. They all reflect something about their creator, but even taken all together, the galaxies can't contain the sheer infinity of his glory. This infinitely glorious God made an appearance at Mount Sinai. He made this appearance under the visible cover of consuming fire and thick, impenetrable cloud. And he made his presence known there, not only visibly, he made his presence known audibly as well. From that burning fire, from that deepest, darkest, thickest cloud of roiling gloom was heard his voice. And all the 2 million people or so who were gathered there at the base of that mountain heard his voice unmistakably. Men, women, children, together they hear these 10 commandments with their own ears. And then the very finger of God writes them on 2 stone tablets for posterity's sake. And he gives those to Moses. Everything experienced by the people who were assembled there at the base of Mount Sinai that day nearly 40 years earlier, everything they experienced was screaming to them, glory. But as I said, the Bible accurately reflects not only the glory of God, but our human condition as well. The Bible tells us the truth about ourselves. Ordinarily, that truth might reduce the sensitive, broken-hearted sinner to tears, because there's plenty here in the Bible, plenty of very bad news here about ourselves. There are facts about ourselves that we have absolutely no power to change. Some of these facts are coded into our DNA. They're locked into our own personal histories. There is no working our way out of these situations, because we're just creatures of time and space. Which is why Christianity is the story of our redemption, of our being bought back. It's not a program of self-improvement. We have broken the covenant. We already lie under God's just condemnation. There's plenty of bad news here for men and women, but every so often the Holy Spirit, speaking in the Scriptures, offers us a lighter moment. Sometimes you have to look for it. But those lighter moments, almost comedic moments, are there. As Moses recounts it, now with a generation of hindsight, Mount Sinai being 40 years behind him, there's something gravely comical about Israel's response to God's glory at Mount Sinai. I wonder if you caught it as I read it, as you read it. Why should we die? They asked Moses in verse 25. Why should we die? And then two verses later, they share with him the rest of their plan. Why should we die? You go. You go. And that, beloved, is the intrinsic peril of being the designated covenant mediator between God and men. There is danger involved. Any mediator worth the name faithfully relays the interests of one party to the other. He shuttles back and forth between them. Generally, when there's a significant conflict between the parties being mediated, the mediator's object is to bring the two divergent parties together to make peace. But that is a very dangerous place to be. Dangerous from both sides. And never more dangerous than when you happen to be the mediator between the infinitely holy God of the covenant on the one hand and a nation of stubborn, covenant-breaking sinners on the other. But that's exactly the place that Moses stood. Already, on one much earlier occasion, the Lord had already sought Moses to put him to death. Remember. Because Moses hadn't kept the covenant, hadn't circumcised his own son. Only the quick action of his wife Zipporah saved him back then, on that occasion in Exodus chapter 4. And Moses' negligence as a father seems to have cost him some considerable degree of respect in his own wife's eyes, you remember. A bridegroom of blood you are to me, she said. Bridegroom of blood. So his divine calling, Moses' divine calling, put him in a place of special peril from both sides, the side of God and the side of men. And as we see, long before Moses reached the plains of Moab, the Lord had already barred him from the land of promise because he hadn't been careful in the matter of simply speaking to the rock at Meribah. God directed him to speak to the rock and water would be provided. I wonder if you've ever considered or meditated on the fact that for most of those incredibly difficult, agonizing 40 years, Moses was very keenly aware personally that he himself would never enter the promised land. All his labors, all his hardships as the mediator of that old covenant were for the sake of others, because he himself would not enter in. It was all for the sake of others who seemed every day ready to stone him. Every day exposes the mediator of the covenant to fresh new dangers. Why should we die? You go near yourself, they say. You go near yourself and hear all that the Lord our God says, then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we'll hear and do it. That's how Moses describes this situation a generation before in the big picture of redemption history. There at Mount Sinai, both the Lord God on the one hand and the heads of the tribes and elders of Israel on the other designate Moses to be the man to stand between them, the man to make peace. He's appointed the covenant mediator and he's accepted as such by both parties. Not that Moses was looking for the job. Not remotely did Moses ever apply for the job of covenant mediator. And yet his divine appointment to the task as mediator was necessary for at least four reasons. Four reasons it was necessary that Moses serve as mediator. First of all, the appointment as covenant mediator is necessary because the outline of God's law is now final. It's finished. Verse 22. I need to get back to Deuteronomy 5 here. Verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more. He added no more. He spoke the Ten Commandments in the hearing of all the people, and these Ten Commandments are enough. These Ten Commandments cover the full scope of our duty to God and men. He adds no more. Not 11 commandments, not 12 commandments. You see, in the last analysis, his commandments really aren't burdensome. Unlike our own Congress, God is finished legislating. He adds no more. This is important, I think. The overregulation of life, the overregulation of the Christian's life, is an offense to God. He expects his church to be well ordered, of course, but he also wants us to walk at liberty. He doesn't want us to be hemmed in by the extraneous commandments and traditions of men. A covenant mediator's purpose is to keep us on track, to focus our eyes where our eyes need to be, to focus us on the terms of the covenant, and not casually drift off into things that don't profit. You remember the prophet Micah, perhaps. And Micah perhaps is not often quoted, but there is a passage from Micah that is more than often, more often quoted than others. It will sound familiar to you. The Holy Spirit, speaking through Moses, says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God." That's the simple focus of God's law. These 10 words, as he calls them in Deuteronomy 4:13, as he calls them again in chapter 10:4, these 10 words complete the summary outline of his moral law. He added no more. And although their number is limited to 10, these 10 are non-negotiable. He means exactly what he says in these 10 simple words. And it also, frankly, happens also to be all the people can take at this point. It's all they can take. Here's this consuming fire that's burning out of control, and we sinners are absolutely defenseless against it. And as for the voice proceeding out of the fire and thick gloom, they all agree, if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we shall die. There is no question about it. If we hear any more, we are going to die. Another syllable uttered from the mouth of God is going to kill us, because it's the Almighty pouring this ocean of glory into so many frail little thimbles of human understanding. We simply can't accommodate another drop of God's glory. So thanks be to God, there wasn't an 11th commandment. But here's the question again. Why does the limitation of the law to these 10 commandments, his adding no more to them, why does that necessitate the appointment of a mediator? Well, partly it's because the minds of the people are already as full as they can be. 10 commandments, with all the glory that attended those commandments, that was enough to completely top them off, enough to fill them to bursting. They could take no more. So that's part of it, but it's partly because each one of these 10 commandments, each individual one, actually unfolds in a number of different directions. And you may have seen that already in our reading today from Exodus 23. It's the 10 commandments, but they're unfolding in various directions. That's not adding to the law. It's not building in any new direction that isn't already laid out. It's just a matter of unpacking what's already there. And that unpacking was going to take some doing. Everyone gathered there at the foot of the mountain heard the voice of the living God articulate the 10 commandments. But to Moses alone now falls the mediatorial task of receiving from him all of these statutes and judgments and ordinances and the vast body of case law that these 10 commandments encapsulate. Secondly, and even more clearly, a mediator had to be appointed because at this moment, the people were experiencing such a palpable fear of God. Such a palpable fear of God. This is fear that's moved well past what we call reverence into that end of the fear scale or fear spectrum that we call abject terror. They were terrified. This God addressing us is terrible. He is awesome. This God now addressing us is way beyond our ability to control, way beyond our ability to influence, way beyond our ability even to comprehend. Yes, there may have been a time back before the fall when our first parents were like him, but he is very clearly not like us. He is not like us. In verses 23 to 29, Moses reminds him of that cold, utterly rational, utterly reasonable fear that they and their fathers then experienced. It's a fear that prompted their commissioning him to be their representative. Why should we die? Verse 27, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God says, then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you. The glorious finality of God's law and this craven fear of the people together prompt the commissioning of Moses as mediator. And it's a fear that also prompts a commitment to obey. Speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. That's their promise. Solomon wasn't the first one to know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Every sinner from the very beginning, realizing perhaps for the first time that he's not alone with his sin, it's not a private matter, that he's offending the God who is right there with him. Every sinner in that situation comes to the same conclusion, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's probably safe to say that we don't generally think as well as we should of this godly fear. That we don't think of it as highly as God himself does. We might think that such fear, even a fear of God, is somehow beneath us as men. That we need to stand tall, shoulders back when we approach God. That it's beneath our human dignity to fear him. But in the most glowing terms, God himself commends it. He commends it. Verses 28 and 29, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. So the people face this non-negotiable finality of the law, and they feel this overwhelming fear of him who is speaking it, who then writes it out for them on the stone tablets. A third reason for appointing Moses as covenant mediator is the people's further need of instruction. Their further need of instruction. Remember, this law, even though it's brief, even though it's concise, it still needs to be unpacked. The law needs to be understood. It needs to be applied. Those two stone tablets written with the finger of God were going to sit quietly in their repository within the Ark of the Covenant. There'd be one copy of the law for each of the two parties to the covenant, God and the people. That's where the law, the written law, would be stored. But life, of course, is lived out here in the open. And we need to know how to please our Redeemer out here in the real world as the people of God. And so as the people are sent back to their tents to absorb and process the events of that day, Moses in verse 31 is appointed chief instructor in this covenant living. But as for you, stand here by me that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess. So the people face this non-negotiable finality of the law. They feel the overwhelming fear of him who's speaking it, who then writes it out for them on the stone tablets. But they need this instruction. Not surprisingly, I think, in the very next chapter that we will get to next week, God willing, he begins the very next chapter with the matter of covenant education in the home. We'll see that next time. But for now, let's return to the fourth reason. A covenant mediator had to be appointed there at the mountain. Up until now, Moses, there on the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan, he had been telling of days gone by. He's been recounting that awesome day some 38 to 40 years earlier, when that generation, all that generation, was so much younger. Many of that generation now standing on the plains of Moab hadn't even yet been born. He's reminding them of their history. He's reminding them what it means, what it must come to mean for the covenant people of God today. And then in verses 32 and 33, he steps out of the historical narrative of a generation earlier, and he addresses from the heart those people who are standing before him right there, right then. He knows that very soon he is going to die. Moses does. Under Joshua's leadership, not Moses, but Joshua's leadership, they'll cross over the river into the land of promise without him. The fourth reason for his appointment as covenant mediator is therefore the most encompassing of them all. The first three had to do with that first generation that he served. The finality of the law they received, the fear that they had when they received it, and their need of further instruction. This fourth reason for his appointment is, to borrow from the much later words of Jeremiah the prophet, that his people will have a future and a hope. That his people may have a future and a hope. A bright future, of course, doesn't come automatically to Israel, just as a bright future doesn't come automatically to any nation or people. A bright future isn't something that is unconditionally guaranteed. In the words of verse 33, this blessing of continued national life, continued national wellness, is conditioned on our walking in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. Now, if they had done so, of course, we might expect the Bible to be a much shorter book than it actually is. We might have expected, had the people of Israel obeyed and kept their promise to Moses on that occasion, and their promise to God, we might have expected a bright history of Israel. We might have expected a bright history of Gentile nations streaming into Israel to see for themselves the grace of God exhibited there every day, at every level of government, at every level of commerce and education. We might have seen the untold glory of the nation of Israel living and thriving under law and under the God who gave and enforced that law. Had Israel kept that promise, there'd have been no need for a monarchy, certainly. No need for a human throne, no need for all the expense and bother of maintaining a human throne. After all, look at the blessing being poured out upon the obedient nation that trusts Jehovah to be their king. The blessing upon the nation that trusts Jehovah to sustain them, to deliver them. The Gentile nations round about Israel would in that case certainly want to be like us, not we Israelites, like them. The Bible, as I said, the Bible would end up being a much shorter book if Israel had followed God's commandments. But it had to be the long book that it is in order to accommodate Israel's long history of transgression. That's why the Bible is as long as it is. It also had to be a book with two parts, because it became so clear along the way of history, that the old covenant under Moses' mediation simply wasn't doing it. It wasn't reaching the flinty human heart. It wasn't transforming the mind. The law wasn't generating the love for God and love for neighbor that the law itself requires. Oh, Moses, the mediator, wasn't the problem. Moses was faithful as a servant in the house of God, but a servant isn't up to the task of a son. For what the law could not do, Paul writes, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Beloved, we do very well to honor Moses. We do very well to honor every faithful servant in the house of God. But we do best to remember that they are not our Lord Jesus Christ. We do well to honor the law of God that Moses mediated in his day with its every statute, judgment, and ordinance. But that law is not our redemption. These 10 commandments we've been studying have become instead our statement of charges. These become our certificate of debt. The law of Moses is a sure friend to the law abiding, but is a proven enemy to all the rest of us. And that's the sinner's fundamental problem. It's a problem that hounds us throughout our life beyond life, through the grave, and on into eternity. Unless there is somehow a God-ordained, acceptable offering for our sins, for our transgressions, our violations of this law. Unless the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Beloved, the law of God is the straight edge that God provided to show us how crooked we are. It is the gauge to tell us how empty we are. The law has no power either to straighten us or to fill us. It's the statement of charges against us. Thanks be to God, then, that He has provided the Bible Part 2. Thanks be to God for a new covenant, sealed neither in our own guilty blood nor the blood of animals that can never take away sins. This is a new covenant, sealed with the atoning blood of a true Savior, who obediently living for us and truly dying for us, vicarious both in life and in death, is nevertheless 3 days later vibrantly alive again. For it's impossible, just as it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, it's also impossible for the grave to hold such a Savior as ours. The Apostle Paul put it this way to the Colossian church. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Thanks be to God for saving us from the fire.
Amen.
Saving us from the thick darkness. Saving us from the curse of the law that consumes those who remain to this day outside of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the grace that moved You to send Him, the Son of Your love, into the world to be the propitiation for sinners. And we thank You for the work of Your Holy Spirit in moving us to hear these things with open ears, to receive them with open hearts, to recognize our desperate peril as sinners, and to respond by fleeing not from You but to You into the arms of our Savior, our Mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him. Thank You for the life that we live in Him. Thank You for the righteousness that we have in Him. And we pray that You would bless us and keep us, that we might live however many years we live to glorify and enjoy You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.